We are on page 106 and 107, the beginning of Parshat Chayei Sarah. And the date is August 26th. Okay, Sunday, August 26th. My first time having shir the past few weeks, and it's going to be a little sporadic over the next few weeks, but we'll do what we can do. We ended off last time with the we were finishing up the discussion of the Akedah of Yitzchak, of his almost being slaughtered, and how the final, it seems that the final step to that, the last thing that happens, is that Sarah passes away. And there's a medrash that says that when she was informed of the almost death of her son, that he was nearly slaughtered, her soul departed, and that's how she passed away. And that's the connection between the Akedah in the end of Parshas Vayera and Chayei Sarah, Sarah's death at the end of, in the beginning of Parshas Chayei Sarah. We made a point last time, I believe, in saying that the Akedat Yitzchak was the final step in the forming of Yitzchak, Yitzchak becoming who he was. And that from that point on, after Yitzchak goes through the Akedah, now he is prepared to assume his position as the next generation in the formation of Klal Yisrael, of the Jewish people. So Avraham and Sarah passed the torch on to Yitzchak. And so once Yitzchak reaches this point of going through Akedat Yitzchak, Sarah has, in effect, completed her mission. Her mission was to start the nation. And she has, with the birth and raising of Yitzchak, and at 37 years old, Yitzchak goes through Akedat Yitzchak, and he is now set apart from all the other people. As we mentioned when we went through the Akedah, he was set apart from Yishmael, set apart from Eliezer. He now is the next generation. And once that happens, Sarah has essentially completed her mission. Now, it is ironic and certainly worthy of taking note that the name of the Parsha and the first few words in the Parsha are Chayei Sarah, which means the life of Sarah, and we begin with the death of Sarah. This is the subject, or this is the springboard for many a rabbi sermon, that the death of Sarah is expressed as the life of Sarah. It was the life of Sarah. We don't even know that she's dead yet. When you read the Torah, Torah doesn't tell you that Sarah passed away. It starts off with, if you were reading this for the first time, you'd never heard of anything about Sarah and when she died. The end of the Parsha of Vayera doesn't say anything about her death. And then, 106, yeah. And then, Vayu Chayei Sarah, Me'al Shana V'Esim Shana V'Sheva Shanim Shnei Chayei Sarah, was the life of Sarah. 100 years, 20 years, and 7 years, these are the years of Sarah. And then it says, Vatama Sarah, and Sarah died. So, it's noteworthy that the Torah expresses the death of Sarah by telling us about her life. And clearly that is to indicate that her life was, what, she completed her mission, she left nothing undone, and that therefore her death is not a sad moment, but rather it is the culmination of a complete life. That's all, as I said, a springboard for rabbinic sermons, and it's very likely that you've all heard something along those lines in the past. I'd like to read through some of these psukim, and after we go through a bunch of them, then we'll come back and show some of the nuances. So again, starting from the beginning, Aleph. Vayu chayei Sarah me'al shana v'esrim shana v'sheva shanim shnei chayei Sarah. It was the life of Sarah 100 years and 20 years and 7 years, the years of the life of Sarah. And most people are familiar with the breakdown of 100 years, 20 years, and 7 years, that at 100 years old, she was without sin as she was when she was 20 years old, and at 20 years old, she was as beautiful as she was when she was 7 years old, as Rashi tells us. Vatamas Sarah and Sarah died to Kiryas Arba, in the place called Kiryas Arba, he Chevron, which is Chevron, Be'eretz Canaan, in the land of Canaan, by Avram, and Avram came lispod l'Sarah, to eulogize Sarah, v'liv kosa, and to cry for her. Vayakam Avraham me'al pnei meso, and Avram got up from upon the face of his dead, meaning his relative who just passed away. Vayidaber el b'nei ches le'imor, he spoke to the children of ches, saying, the ches people are the people who were there in Kiryas Arba, which is Chevron, and so he spoke to them. And he said, Ger v'soshav anochi imachem, I am a sojourner and I am a dweller amongst you. Tnu li achuzas kever imachem, give to me a plot, a burial plot amongst you. Ve'ekberam meisim milafanai, and I will bury my dead from before me. Vayanu b'nei ches es Avram le'mar lo, and the children of ches answered Avram, saying to him, Shimainu Aduni, listen, my master, listen to us, my master. Nisi Elokim Atab Zochenu, you are a prince of God among us. B'mivchar Kivarenu, in the choicest of our graves. Kivores Meisecha, bury your dead. Ish Mimenu, a man from us, as Kivro, his grave, Lo Yechlemi Mecha, will not hold back from you, Mikivor Meisecha, from burying your dead. Vayakam Abraham, and Abraham rose, Vayishtachu La'am Ha'aretz B'zeches, and bowed to the nation of the land, the B'nai Ches. The Torah then goes on to describe how Abraham asked, well, let me read the next verse, Vayidaber Yitam Leimor, he spoke to them saying, Miesh es nafshachem likbor es meisim milafonai, if it is to your desire to bury my dead from before me, Shema'uni, listen to me, Ufig uli be'Ephron ben Socher, and cause me to meet Ephron ben Socher. V'yitem li, and he shall give to me as me'oras ha-machpela asher lo, the me'oras ha-machpela, that is to him. Literally, that means the double cave, that is to him. Asher b'kseh sadeu, that's on the edge of his field, b'chesef malei, with full money, the full charge. Yitnana li, should give it to me b'sochem amongst you, l'achuzat kaver, as a burial plot.
My driver, that's not his son, she's in Los Angeles with her brother who's ill. Do you have a keep off for him to come in? He hasn't got a keep.
Oh, do we have something?
It must be off from there.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Don't disturb you.
It's okay.
I apologize.
That's not well. I'm please sit down. We're on page 106.
106, thank you.
Yeah. So we read through the first 9 verses on page 106, which is chapter 23. So Abraham asks for the Ma'aras HaMachpelah and asks for Ephron, who is the owner of the Ma'aras HaMachpelah, and then the Torah continues with the back and forth between Abraham and Ephron, wrangling over the price, or whether there'll be a price, whether it'll be free, of this Ma'aras HaMachpelah. And in the end, Ephron does sell it to Abraham at an exorbitant price, and Abraham gets the Ma'aras HaMachpelah. Now, the Ma'aras HaMachpelah we know to be a very special place. Why does Abraham want the Ma'aras HaMachpelah? What is so important about the Ma'aras HaMachpelah? Who knows what is so important about the Ma'aras HaMachpelah? Why does Abraham want it?
We
have
a
belief. Okay, Adam and Chava are buried there. That's right. Adam and Chava are buried there. And he wants it also as a burial plot for Sarah. Now we know that subsequently, not only is Sarah buried there, but Abraham is buried there, and who else?
Yitzchak
and Rivka, which is the next generation, and Yaakov and Leah, which is the third of this generation. What's that?
And
Esau. Okay, right. Now, this, so the Ma'aras HaMachpelah we know to be a very special place. And anybody who goes to Eretz Yisrael, anybody who goes there wants to visit the Marat HaMachpelah, which is an appropriate thing to do. And we Jews know how important that place is. Now, what is important about this place? So they're buried there. So what? What's the big deal?
Was it when Adam walked by, that it smelled like Adam's den, or it smelled like Adam's den was there? One of them, I'm not sure. Maybe
okay.
That was Abraham.
Okay.
It was big attraction to that place.
Okay.
I also know something about Lot and his daughter.
Yeah, we did have a talk about that. That's true. Well, my question is a little bit broader than that. My question is a little broader than that, which is that what's the importance of where you bury somebody? Here we have he has to bury his wife Sarah, so he's going to bury. He wants to a very specific place in Ma'arat HaMachpelah. Why that? I mean, does he want to be next to her? Does he want to be near her while he's alive? He wants to be able to visit her grave, so then bury her right next door. Bury her in the backyard. You know, wherever he's living. Or even if he's living in Hebron, but why the Ma'arat HaMachpelah? Bury her in the backyard. What is the importance? And we know that we Jews place a great emphasis on burial. We know that we do not, God forbid, cremate our relatives who passed away. We bury them, and it's an important thing. So what is this importance of where the person is buried? I understand that we should bury people. We find that back in Parshas Bereishis when Cain killed Hevel and he buried him in the ground, and Hashem tells Adam, after Adam ate from the tree, he says, "Ki afar ata, for you are dust, vel afar tashuv, you shall return to dust." And we understand that that is the appropriate place to put someone who has passed away. But why is it important to where in the ground we put them? The ground is vast. Put people anywhere you like. What's the importance of where we're going to put someone in the ground?
It's to revisit the deceased, as we should.
Okay, so you're saying proximity.
Yeah.
Close by.
Right.
Okay.
But that's not the case here.
So proximity is an issue. We do say that it is important to be able to visit one who has passed away. But here Avram seems to be saying, I want her to be in a very specific place, in the Ma'arat HaMachpelah. So, why? Why this place?
It's holy.
So it's a holy place. I'll grant you that. Why bury someone in a holy place? Not only that, I'll make the question even stronger. We know that if you come in contact with the dead, you become tamei, you become ritually impure, and you can't go, for example, to the temple, which is a holy place, until you first go through the process of becoming pure. So why would we bury someone in a holy place if the dead themselves seem to make us impure? That seems to be a contradiction.
You want to be in a holy place. You want to be closer to God, which is an association there, rather than just a backyard or wherever.
Okay, so expand that thought a little bit. What do you mean the association with God?
Association with God, evidently a place that you can not only relate to the deceased, but to God as well.
Okay, so we want the person to be buried in a place where we can not only relate to the person, but to God as well, which is true. Mm-hmm. That's correct. Now, let's take it a step further. Why is that? What's the connection between the deceased relating to the deceased and relating to God? Aren't they two different relationships? What's the connection that they should have some proximity? Okay, the neshama, the soul of the person. Do you remember we've talked about how the holiest place on earth is where? Is Yerushalayim, and in Yerushalayim it's where? Okay, the Temple Mount, the Temple itself, and then the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, or where the altar is, or the Mizbeach is. So how do we understand that? So we've talked about this, how there is a Yerushalayim Shalmata, there is a Jerusalem down here, a physical Jerusalem, and there's a Yerushalayim Shalmala. There's a spiritual Jerusalem upstairs. We don't understand what that means exactly, but there's some sort of spiritual manifestation of Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means there's a connection from the spiritual realm to the physical realm where Yerushalayim is. And we've talked about this just to give it some sort of a picture in our minds that if you want to consider the two realms, the physical realm is down here and the spiritual realm is somewhere upstairs, we don't know where. If you want to think about where does the hashva, where does the spiritual connection between upstairs and downstairs, where does that come from? It comes from Yerushalayim. And you can picture it as a funnel, that there's a funnel from the spiritual world that comes down to where Yerushalayim is, and from there it spreads out to the whole world. And so that we here, halfway around the globe in America, with the spiritual, you want to call it the spiritual power that we have, or the spiritual connection that we have, is not a direct connection between us and straight up to Hashem, but rather it comes from Yerushalayim. All the spirituality of the world pours down to the world through Jerusalem, and from there it spreads to the whole world. That's so on a global, in a global sense, when you talk about spirituality. But on an individual level, when a person passes away, where is that individual's connection between the physical and the spiritual? Let me explain this before we say it more clearly. When we are alive, we are the crown of creation. No other creature has what we have. Not angels on one extreme, not animals on the other extreme. Only people have this. And that is that we have the fusion of physical and spiritual. We have a soul, we have a body, and we are connected. And that is the greatest achievement of creation. That is the most incredible thing God did when He created the universe. Was He created a being that somehow fuses together physicality and spirituality. Where angels are completely spiritual, animals are completely physical, we are both together. And if that is really what sets us apart from the animal kingdom, and that's what sets us apart from the angels, we are both together. And that's what gives us free will. That's why neither angels nor animals have free will. Because animals are purely instinctive because they're only physical. Angels are purely spiritual, so they always do what's right. We can struggle with right and wrong because we're both, because we have a fusion of the two. That's when we're alive. Death, as we described back in the beginning when we talked about creation, and we talked about Adam and Chava, death is simply a separation of the physical and the spiritual. When the spiritual is removed from our bodies become lifeless, and we die. And the spiritual part of us goes upstairs, and the physical part of us stays down here. The resurrection of the dead is the two parts coming back together again. And so death is meant to be a temporary state where the two parts are removed, and then they'll come back together. In fact, when the Gemara describes the different types of death, and we know that, God forbid, there are very painful ways a person can pass away, and there are less painful ways a person can pass away. The Gemara, in its description of the painful versus non-painful ways, talks about pulling one thing out of another, and that a painful way of passing away would be analogous to, for example, the Gemara describes if you have a raft, and it's a wooden raft, and it has ropes that hold together the wood. And the ropes are knotted on one end, and it comes through a hole in the wooden raft. If you want to pull that rope out from that hole, but it's being blocked by that knot, and you got to yank it, and it cracks through, and it breaks through the wood as it's being pulled out, that's analogous to a painful death, as it's, the soul is being pulled out of the physical body. A painless death, which we know the most painless death is a misas neshika, the kiss of Hashem. Which, who died from the kiss of Hashem? Three people died from the kiss of Hashem. Anybody?
Moshe.
Moshe, would you say? Aaron. And?
No.
Once you got Moshe and Aaron, the third one should be obvious.
The sister?
Yeah. Miriam. Miriam. Those are the three. Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam are the three who died.
I thought about Hashem. Maybe that's too much.
So they're all their siblings. So the Gemara describes that as taking a hair out of a cup of milk. The hair in a cup of milk, you pull the hair out. It's nothing. Painless. There's nothing there. Right? But you're removing one thing from another. And that's what death is. The spiritual part of us gets removed from the physical part of us. And that's what death is. And then it comes back together again with Tchiyas HaMeisim, with the resurrection of the dead. That means that when a person passes away and they're put in the ground, then the place on earth that is the place where that individual has a connection between their physical and spiritual parts would be the place where they are buried. Meaning we who are alive, each one of us is a physical and spiritual together. Every single one of us in this room has both parts. After we die, the place we are in the ground is significant because that's the place where our physical body is and our spiritual part went up and it's corresponding to where our body is, but it's upstairs. Just like with Yerushalayim, you have a Yerushalayim downstairs and Yerushalayim upstairs. When a person dies, their body is down here, their soul is upstairs, and it corresponds one to the other. And so, if you want to express yourself to someone who's passed away, you go to their graveside. Why do you go to their graveside? Why can't, the person passed away. That means their soul is somewhere upstairs. So if I want to talk to the person who passed away, why can't I just talk to them right here? Well, the answer is because I don't know where they are. Because I my physical body's not here, and I'm not in the spiritual world, so I don't know where they are. But if I go to where the person was buried, that's their physical body, it's lifeless. But I know that their spiritual part, their soul, is connected to that lifeless physical body. And so if I go to the graveside, then if I speak to them, there's a chance that they're able to hear me. And that would be the place to communicate with them. Moreover, we pray at a graveside. Now, why do we pray at a graveside? Let me ask the question strongly before you venture an answer. Let me make the point clearly. We know that you can only pray to two entities. There are only two entities you can pray to. I've said this before. I think I've confused people with this, but I'll say it again anyway. There are only two entities you can pray to. Hashem is one. And I've said this before. What's that? No. Would you please hand me your pad of paper? Just hand me the pad of paper. Thank you very much. Okay, I just prayed to Mrs. Jeter, and she answered me. Right? Thank you very much. That was a prayer. Wasn't that a prayer? I asked her to do something for me. She decided to listen. She didn't have to. That's a prayer. A prayer is you ask another entity, anybody, anything. I ask anything to do something for me. Now, is this a prayer? Tell me if this is a prayer. Bookshelf, please hand me a book. Was that a prayer? Sure it was. It was a prayer, but it was a foolish prayer. I asked the bookshelf to do something. That's a prayer. It was completely foolish because the bookshelf has no ability to respond to me, but it's a prayer. Right? A prayer is when you ask something other than yourself to do something. That is a prayer. Nothing has the ability to respond to prayer unless that thing has free will. It is foolish for me to ask the bookshelf for a book because the bookshelf doesn't have the free will to give me a book. It is foolish for me to ask this water in the cup to quench my thirst, even though it will quench my thirst, because it has no ability to say no. I can drink it without it stopping me. And so therefore, to pray to something that can't answer me is foolish. There's another word for praying for something which can't answer you, besides foolish, and that is idolatry. That's what idolatry is. If I believe that this bookshelf has the power to answer me, and I say, bookshelf, please give me books, and I bow to the bookshelf, and I offer the bookshelf sacrifices and gifts. Here, I'll give you a gift, and you give me the books. That's idolatry. Because I'm saying that this bookshelf has the ability to answer my prayers, when it really does not. Only two entities can answer my prayers, God and people. Therefore, it is not considered idolatry to pray to a person. Obviously, you can't necessarily do what I ask you to do, and you may not want to do what I ask you to do. But there's nothing wrong with my asking you. I can ask you, please give me $1 million. Now, you may not care to give me $1 million. You may not have $1 million to give me, but I can ask you. I can ask. It's not idolatry for me to ask you to give me $1 million. I can ask.
So, Rabbi, you're saying that we should pray to the bankers in Palau? We love prayers,
don't we? So that prayer is called begging, right? But that's praying. It's still praying. As I've mentioned, we've talked about this before, that another word for please or for asking is pray. Pray, give me that. Pray, that's the old English phrase, is pray. So when we ask a living person for something, that's fine, they have free will. You can't pray to an angel because angels don't have free will. And therefore, to pray to an angel is idolatry. Because I'm saying this angel has the ability to do something when he really does not. Only God or people do. If I pray to a dog to do something for me, that's also idolatry because the dog has no free will. I can train the dog to do something. I can train the dog to obey commands. But if I'm praying to the dog, that's idolatry because the dog has no ability to choose free will. It can choose based on instinct and training, but not based on free will.
Can make for a dead person, because a dead person.
Okay, yes. So that's the point. I can ask a live person for something, but a dead person no longer has free will. They have passed away. The time of free will is while we are alive. Once we pass away, there no longer is free will. The body is lifeless in the ground. The soul is upstairs. The soul is only spiritual. The soul doesn't have free will. So when we go graveside and we pray at the grave, we're not praying to the person who passed away. So then what's the point of praying at a graveside?
Praying to God.
I could be wrong, but I always heard when you go pray at graveside that you pray that maybe their soul could enter.
Intercede.
Right.
Okay.
That's the word.
That's the way people express it.
Right.
But we're not praying to the soul.
But not praying to the soul.
Right.
Just,
we are praying.
To Hashem, but to. That the soul of the dead person
Will continue to see. That's right. We pray to Hashem that we should get something or we should have some benefit due to the merit of the person who passed away,
right.
Due to their soul. We say to Hashem, this person who passed away, in their merit, because of them, help me. My prayer is to God, not to the dead. My prayer is to God himself, but it is with the merit of the dead. So then I ask you, why do I need to go to the grave? I could do that from my living room. I could say, Hashem, my grandfather passed away, 5 years ago. He was a great man. Please give me blessing in the merit of my grandfather. Why do I need to go to his grave to do that?
The essence is there.
It's the conduit, and what did you say?
The essence is there.
Because that's the connection. That's where the soul corresponds to where the body is. That's where, if you want to put it this way, that's where the merit of my grandfather will be the strongest, will be at that grave. And therefore, when I go to the grave and pray to God in his merit, because that's where his body and soul are connected. And that's why we pray at a graveside. And so Abraham, when ready to bury Sarah, he understands that this is a momentous occasion. This is not something to be taken lightly. This is the matriarch of the Jewish people. This is the woman who started it all. This is the woman who went through 90 years waiting for the child, finally had the child, and then raised him to be Yitzchak. And this is the person in whose merit the future Jewish people are going to benefit and are going to pray in her merit. We pray every day in the merit of our patriarchs. We say in the beginning of Shemoneh Esrei, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov. God of Avraham, God of Yitzchak, God of Yaakov. What are we doing over there? He's God. What if it's a God of Avraham? He's my God too. He's your God too. God of Avraham. There we are invoking the merit of our patriarchs. God, in the merit of the fact that you were the God of Avraham, in the merit, meaning that he recognized you as God, in the merit of the fact that Yitzchak recognized you as God, in the merit of the fact that Yaakov recognized you as God. And we pray to God for help. Avraham understood that that's what the burial of Sarah was going to represent, and he also understood it wasn't just going to be Sarah. Then it would be him, and it would be Yitzchak and his bride, who Yitzchak wasn't married yet, and the third generation as well. And so Avraham needed to choose the graveyard, very carefully. And his choice was this place called the Ma'aras HaMachpelah in Hebron in Kiryas Arba. How did Avraham know where the graveyard was going to be? Look at the second verse. That's where she died. Avraham understood. If she died there, the place must be there. Not necessarily right under her feet, but she must be in the area. Avraham understood if her death was there, then the burial plot must be there as well. And that's why the Torah goes out of its way to tell us this, because it's important for us to know where she died. Kiryas Arba literally means the dwelling place or the living place of four. Of four. For what? Ultimately, four couples. Ultimately, it's going to be four couples. Adam and Chava, Avraham and Sarah, Yitzchak and Rivka, Yaakov and Leah. Ultimately, it's going to be four couples. There were also, as we learn later on in the Chumash, there were also four giants buried there from before the flood. When there used to be giants roaming the land, there are four giants buried there as well. That is not coincidental. That is to bring out the point that the four couples that are buried there are giants, not necessarily physically in stature, but they are giants in their merit, in whom we rely. So that is Kiryas Arba. And it is also called the Me'aras HaMachpelah, the double cave. Why is it called the double cave? There are two levels. There are two levels, and as Rashi tells us as well, because you have the couples are there. And that's also why it's called the Machpelah, the double. So Avraham understands the importance of this burial plot, and he understands that this is the place where which is the proper place to bury Sarah, and ultimately all of the patriarchs and matriarchs should be buried.
Well, did this place have any significance before?
Adam and Chava are buried there.
It was the place of Garden of Eden.
Well, no, because they had been thrown out of the Garden of Eden.
Okay, right. So where they left. Okay.
Right. So it's in Israel, but it's where Adam and Chava are buried. Adam and Chava? I don't know how they got there. And when they passed away, they were probably buried by their descendants. But I don't know how they got to this particular place. I imagine that they, in their great wisdom, remember, before the flood, people were very, very in tune with spirituality, especially Adam and Chava. Adam was created by God himself. Adam wasn't born. He was created by God himself. And so I imagine that he understood that this was the most appropriate place for burial.
Did Adam die before the flood?
Yeah.
did we cover why Sarah died in Kiryas Arba? Did we talk about that already?
We did not, no. I'm suggesting that she died there because she needed to be buried there.
Only because she needed to be buried there.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
She had a sudden death.
Right. That's right. She had a sudden death and it was in this place.
Why didn't Abraham return to Kiryat Arba originally instead of going back to Beer
Sheva? Yeah, that's a good question. So Mrs. Kaiser is asking that if you look at the end of the last week's parsha of Parshas Vayera, not quite the end, but in verse 19 it says that Abram went after Akedas Yitzchak, he went to Be'er Sheva, not to Hebron, and then upon the death of Sarah went to Hebron. That's a good question. I don't have a good answer for you. Now, let me call your attention to something else over here. Pasuk Beis, verse 2. Vatamas Sarah b'Kiryas Arba hi Hebron. Sarah died in Kiryas Arba, which is Hebron. Be'eretz Canaan, the land of Canaan. Vayavo Abram, and Abram came, bespoke the Sarah to eulogize Sarah, v'liv kosa, and to cry for her. Vayakam Abraham me'al p'nei me'sovai, l'abel b'nei chesed l'emor, and Abram rose from upon the face of his dead, and he spoke to the children of chesed, saying, etc. What did he say when he eulogized her? Says he came to Hebron. Abraham came to eulogize Sarah and to cry for her. We have never had a eulogy to this point in the Chumash. This is the first record of a eulogy. But Abraham doesn't say anything. There are eulogies later on said for people who passed away. Perhaps the most famous one is the one that David HaMelech, King David, says for Shaul, for Saul, when Shaul is killed, and in the beginning of Shmuel Beis, Samuel 2, in the beginning over there, David has a lengthy eulogy for Shaul, for Saul. Here, Avram comes to eulogize Sarah. Well, what did he say? The Torah doesn't record anything, and to cry for her. Anybody know what he said? He composed something.
According to this, the princess of all mankind.
He composed Eshes Chayil. He composed Woman of Valor. That paragraph, which is traditional to sing on Friday night, is was composed by Abraham upon the death of Sarah as a eulogy for Sarah. Now, in Scripture, it is printed in Mishlei. In Proverbs, at the end of Mishlei, because Shlomo HaMelech King Solomon received that chapter prophetically and wrote it down, therefore, in Mishlei in Proverbs. But it was composed initially by Abraham. That's not an uncommon thing, meaning that you can have things that were said earlier but were not prophetic to be. They weren't told to be written down until later. For example, a lot of Tehillim, Psalms, which we know was written by David HaMelech, many of the Psalms were not composed by him. He composed most of the Psalms, but there were several that were not composed by him. Some were composed, for example, by Moshe. But Moshe was not told to write them down. David HaMelech was told to write them down. So the vast majority of Psalms were written by him, but there were those that were written by others, including the ones from Moshe. So in Mishlei, the last chapter, although Shlomo was the one who was told to write it down, it was originally composed by Avraham over here. And that was the eulogy that he said for Sarah.
So this is like a vision that he got from God?
His composition of it, was it certainly divinely inspired. I don't know whether it was word for word dictated by Hashem. I don't know. That is what the Medrash says. But I want to show you an additional point over here. So Abraham comes to eulogize Sarah and to cry for her. Now, the simple way to read these verses is that that's what he did. He came to eulogize Sarah and to cry for her. The Torah does not tell us that he did it, just says that he came to do it. But we know that he came to do it, and he did it. That's the light print. He actually did it. Then, with verse 3, Pasuk Gimel, starts a new thought. Vayakam Avraham me'alpnei meis. So Avraham arose from upon the face of his dead, and he speaks to the children of Chay, saying, etc., I need a burial plot, and they go back and forth, and he finally gets the Ma'arah Samachpela. That's the simple reading of the verses. I'd like to suggest to you a slightly different reading. Avraham came to eulogize Sarah and to cry for her. But the Torah doesn't record that he did. Then, Avraham gets the burial plot. He goes through the discussion with Ephraim. What is a eulogy?
Speech.
So is a sermon on Shabbos a eulogy? So it's not every speech, right? It's a type of speech.
A speech about somebody.
Okay, a speech about somebody. So when a person is honored at a dinner and we speak about them, are we eulogizing them? We in yeshiva, that used to be the joke. You call that a eulogy. But we said that's not a eulogy, right? That's a tribute. So you're right, but you're on the right track. So it's a speech about somebody, but let's make it a little...
It's somebody who has died.
Somebody who has died. So it's about the person who has died.
And it's in their presence.
Right.
In their presence.
It's to evoke.
Yeah,
and to kind of bring them back to life a little bit, because they just passed away, and to make sure that we remember them.
Okay, good.
We have
good.
A live picture of them, even though they're dead.
Okay, so wait, I'm gonna take this further, okay? So it's a speech about a person who has passed away in their presence.
Right.
It's about them, and it's in order to give us a picture of whether we're alive. Okay, so someone passes away, and I go to the funeral, and I'm going to say a eulogy, and I get up and I say, this person was a scoundrel, and this person was a cheat, and a fake, and a liar.
If it's the truth.
I'm talking about if it's the truth. Is that a eulogy?
No.
But it's everything that you said,
right.
And everything you said, right? So that's a little bit more specific. You're on the right track. We have to add something. So it's about a person.
You're praising the deceased.
Praising the deceased, what do you want to say?
It has to evoke emotion, tears.
Well, sometimes if you say that he's a scoundrel and a liar, that also...
That's not a eulogy.
But it's still a eulogy if you're talking about them.
Even if you're not
going
to
say anything good, right?
You're talking
about
the goodness of the
soul. Doesn't
it look like
a trial?
So, in order to
only bring the good, because it's like it's
form
of judgment.
Okay. Okay. You're getting into perhaps why we do it.
Right.
Okay. Okay. But that's the. So everybody was right, but we have to add also what Herman just said, that it's a positive. It has to be
right.
Bringing out the positive of the person. And. You're also correct that it's not just the positive of the person. The Gemara says the main point of a eulogy is to get people to cry. That's the main point of a eulogy. I wouldn't say that's the definition of a eulogy, but that is the goal of the eulogy. Is the goal of a hesped at a funeral is to make the people cry, to realize what they're missing, what they've lost. That's the idea. Now, nobody cares if they lost a liar and a cheat and a scoundrel, but they care if they lost someone who is an upstanding person, who was who helped everybody and was a great person, a righteous person, etc. That's the kind of thing that you say about someone if it's the truth. You're not supposed to lie, but you say the positive of the person. So a hesped, a eulogy, is speaking positively about the person who passed away, remembering who the person was in a positive light, so that those who are still living can remember the person. Why? Let's get to why. Why do we care? What's the difference? Why do the living have to remember the person who passed away in a positive light?
To try to continue their good in their life.
Okay.
If possible.
Okay. Try to continue the good in their life. Okay. Good. Okay, so we have two, and these are both correct. One is that it helps the person who passed away, because that person who passed away is now going before judgment, going to be judged about his life, and we are, so to speak, his advocates. We are bringing out all the good that he did in his life. Remember that. Don't think so much about the bad. Think about the good. And we hope that Hashem will do the same thing. We'll accentuate the good and not focus on the negative. That's one thing. And then there is for us that we learn from the person and we improve ourselves, which in turn benefits the person who passed away. Because
they get the merits.
Because if we improve based on the person who passed away, then the person who passed away also gets merit. But the main point is that we remember the person's positive qualities so that, as was said before, it is as if the person is still living, which means we interact with people. We interact with each other. We interact with people all the time. That's part of being alive. It's part of being part of the human race, that we interact with each other. Every time we interact with anybody, we are affected and we affect them. Right now, here in this room, even though I'm doing most of the talking, each one of us is affecting everybody else in this room. Every single one of us, because we are all interacting, whether we're talking or not talking, but we are interacting. And as we interact, we are, each one of us, affecting and being affected constantly, every moment that we're in this room. As long as a person is alive, it is possible to interact with that person. And therefore, we affect that person, and we are affected by that person. When the person passes away, there is no longer any interaction with that person. They're not here. The only way to continue to be affected by that person as if they were still here is if we bring out in memory who that person was. Now, we don't care to be affected by that person negatively. That's not in our best interest or in their best interest. So there's no point in remembering the negative parts, because that would only create an interaction that is negative, which doesn't help us or them. But we do care to benefit, to be affected by them positively. And so we eulogize bringing out their good points, and there at the funeral, when the person is being buried, at that point, which is a momentous occasion, we speak of their positive, and that way we walk away thinking positive, and therefore we are affected by that person, hopefully for a long time to come, in a positive way. Abraham did that when he composed Eishes Chayil. But it seems to me the Torah is telling us something more profound. The Torah says Abraham eulogized, came to eulogize Sarah. And then what did he do?
And then he cried.
And he cried. Good. Good. He cried. He came to eulogize and to cry. And then what did he do after that? He got up and he purchased the Ma'ara Samach Pelah. But again, the Torah doesn't say he eulogized her, he cried for her, and then he bought the Ma'ara Samach Pelah. It says he came to eulogize her, he came to cry for her, and he purchased the Ma'ara Samach Pelah. I would argue that the Torah is telling us the eulogy is the purchase of the Ma'ara Samach Pelah. That in itself is the eulogy. What do I mean by that? What do you mean? That's not a eulogy. That's a purchase. I mean, he came and bought a piece of land. But the Torah is telling us that everything Sarah was in her lifetime, now Abraham purchases the Ma'ara Samach Pelah. Why? Because that's where you're going to have the connection between the all of the patriarchs and matriarchs after they've passed away. That's where we will go and we will be able to pray in their merit. And so the same thing that a eulogy does, which is to bring out the positive so that we can be affected by the deceased even after they've passed away in a positive way, the purchase of the Ma'ara Samach Pelah and the subsequent burial of Sarah there accomplished the same end. This was, so to speak, a eulogy. It brought out what Sarah is. It meant that now we have the place to go and be affected by Sarah and by extension the rest of the patriarchs and the matriarchs. And when we go to the Ma'aras HaMachpelah, everybody who goes to Israel should go visit the Ma'aras HaMachpelah if they can. It's unfortunate how difficult now it is to go with all of what's going on in Eretz Israel. But the opportunity to be where they are buried and thereby to be affected by who they were is priceless. And that's what's happening when Avram purchases this Ma'aras HaMachpelah. Avram purchases it from a man named Ephron. Ephron is from the Bnei Ches, from this nation called Ches. Ephron, at first, tells Avraham that he will give it to him for free. And in the end, in the end, what happens?
He paid a lot of money.
Right. He charged an exorbitant sum.
A lot more than what it was worth.
A lot more than what it was worth. 400
silver shekel.
Over la socher, like the coins that would be good anywhere. They were good coins, large coins that could be used anywhere. An exorbitant sum. Various contemporary commentaries try to figure out what it would be worth in today's dollars. But an incredible, incredible sum for the Ma'aras HaMachpelah. Avram pays for it and gets the land. The Gemara tells us that that Ephron was the opposite of what our sages tell us in Pirkei Avos, in Ethics of the Fathers, that rather than what they say to do, which is Emor Ma'at Va'aseh Harbeh, which is speak little and do a lot, meaning have your actions, have your deeds speak louder than your words. And Ephron, it says that he spoke a lot, which means he said incredible things and didn't even do a little bit. He said, oh, I'll give it to you for free. And in the end, charged an exorbitant price. But Avram paid for it.
It looks like Avram wanted to pay
for it. Okay, Avram wanted to pay for it, which is true. Why did Avram want to pay for it?
Because it really was
belonged
to us.
Okay, so Avram wanted it to be clear, obvious, unequivocal that he purchased it, that this plot belongs to the Jewish people and not to anybody else. And so he purchased it from Ephron. There are three places in Israel that it is recorded in the Chumash, or actually in Scripture, since it's not just the Chumash, that were purchased by our leaders. Three places. The land of Israel was given to us. We didn't buy it. But there are three places that we actually bought legally. This is one of them. Ma'aras HaMachpelah is one of them. Anybody know the other two?
Did we purchase whales?
No. The second place is Shechem. Shechem is purchased by Yaakov later on in Parshas Vayishlach. And the third place is the Temple Mount, which was purchased by David HaMelech, King David. Those three areas were actually purchased by our leadership. We do not have the time now for me to develop this thought. I will save that for next time. I must remember, if anybody cares to remind me next time as well. This, there was a... I was here in Atlanta 20 years ago for a summer seed program. I was single at the time, and I was here with a bunch of my friends, and we were here in a summer seed program 20 years ago. And Rabbi Deitch, at the time, the kollel was open a year. At that point, it was 19 years ago, not 20 years ago, it was 19 years ago. The kollel had been open 1 year, and Rabbi Deitch took all of us, our group, to Chattanooga for a Shabbaton. At that Shabbaton, Rabbi Deitch delivered a class And in that class, he spoke about these three places that were purchased. I remember what he said, and I will share that with you, Blue Netter, without a binding vow, next time we meet, I'll share with you that thought. It is a profound thought.